I'd ask you to open your Bibles with me to Peter's first epistle. 1 Peter. I'm going to begin reading to pick up the context for our study this morning at chapter 3 and verse 18, and then I'm going to read through chapter 4 and verse 6. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. And though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now, have you noticed that in verse 5 of chapter 4, the apostle ponders the coming judgment day. And in light of the certain approach of that awful day, in the following verses, he teaches how we as Christians who have been purchased by Christ's blood, as we saw in chapter 3 and verse 18, and then baptized to symbolize our union with Christ in his resurrection, chapter 3 and verse 21, should live. We must live continually. We must live consciously in light of the end of the age, anticipating the return of him who by his death and resurrection subdued all authority and now sits enthroned at the right hand of God in glory. During this interlude between our conversion and the consummation of the age, that is, between now and judgment day, we must live holy, obedient lives. That's what Peter teaches in chapter 4 in the first 6 verses. Seeking to do the will of God as a purified people living in an impure world. Now I'd have you read with me verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. For whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you as beggars, asking that you would fill us, not our hands, but our hearts. We come to you as needy sinners, seeking grace. Some, I pray, seeking grace to open their eyes, to give them new hearts, so that they might see the kingdom of God and enter into it. And for others, that they might be enlarged in their hearts, already regenerated, made new creatures in Christ, so that they might run in the way of your commandments. Lord, hear us as we come to you. You know all of the several needs represented in this congregation this morning. And so we'd ask that you'd come down from on high and you would fill this place with your Spirit and you would do good unto the souls of men, that glory might redound to your great name. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in verses 7 and following that we just read, the Apostle Peter transitions from addressing our more general duty as Christians living in the world to our more specific duty as members of Christ's church. Peter teaches that we were saved to serve. He makes it very plain. We were saved to serve, not our own lusts as when we were pagans, but other Christians in Christ's church. And Peter doesn't want you to forget your exalted status and your sacred service, brethren. And how does he describe you? How does he describe your calling? Look back at the second chapter of Peter's first epistle. Look at verse 2. We must be reminded of who we are. It's only as we know who we are that we know our job description as God's people. Chapter 2 and verse 2, "And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God." Verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Brethren, you constitute Christ's new covenant temple. You are his holy priesthood. Your sacred duty is to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Christ and to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Those are your primary duties. Those are your chief duties to Jesus Christ. But you also have responsibilities to your brothers and sisters as fellow living stones and partner priests in the service of God. And what are your duties to your brothers and sisters in the church? Well, Peter exhorts us to serve one another in the light of the end of all things. And so this morning, as we come and we look at verses 7 through 11, we're going to look first of all at the sobering reason for the exhortation, reckoned that the end is near. Secondly, the serious response to the exhortation required sober, watchful prayer. Thirdly, the suitable reaction to obey the exhortation recommended serving your Christian brethren in the church. And then finally, the sanctified resolve in obeying the exhortation to serve the church with your gifts regarded, that is, that God might receive all of the glory. So let us, as we open up 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, look at the sobering reason for the exhortation, reckon, the end is near, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Now, Peter had just spoken of God's cataclysmic judgment upon the wicked world through the flood of Noah's day. He used that historical event, you remember, to picture baptism, which itself is a sign of our salvation, in which our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ, the just one sacrificed for the unjust in order to bring us to God. God delivers his people, we see, through judgment. God brought both justice and mercy through judgment. He destroyed the wicked even as he delivered Noah and his family. And according to verse 5, God stands ready to judge the wicked, especially those who mistreat his beloved people. Similarly, in his second epistle, Peter warns those who deny Jesus' second coming that the deluge shows that God keeps his threats no less than keeping his promises. When Jesus returns in flaming fire, he will raise the dead, he will glorify his people and bring all men to judgment. He will condemn the impenitent, including all mockers and all persecutors and even all unbelievers, and consign them to the unquenchable lake of fire, even while he vindicates and rewards his holy people. Then he will purge this cursed universe by fire in order to make it a suitable habitation for all the redeemed of the ages to populate the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Dear ones, what we see from the pen of the Apostle Peter is that this wicked world is ripening for judgment. We live in the ends of the ages, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. We live in the last days, between Jesus' ascension and his return. And because the end of all things is at hand, we are to live in a conscious, continual anticipation of our Lord Jesus' return. What does Peter mean when he says that the end of all things is at hand? Well, that word means nearness. It doesn't necessarily suggest imminence or any momentness. Jesus, in his own humanity, as he walked upon this earth, did not know the day or the hour. And neither did his disciples. And yet the apostles used this word to speak of the nearness of Jesus' return in order to excite a sense of holy expectancy and proper preparedness for when that day comes. Notice how this word is used by the apostles in their epistles. Romans 13 and verse 12. The night is almost gone and the day is, here's our word, at hand. Philippians 4 and verse 5. The Lord is near. James 5 and verse 8. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Revelation 1 and verse 3, for the time is near. Hebrews 10 and verse 25, as you see the day drawing near. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Now, before passing on, I'd suggest a few important lessons from the nearness of the end. First, the end is certain and it is near. It is getting ever nearer. It is at hand. Second, the things of this life, including the opportunity to get right with God, will one day come to an end forever. Third, the nearness of the end calls upon us to live a holy life in preparation for its arrival. I didn't read all of those texts above. I didn't read all the words in them, but it's very plain. We're to be ready. We're to be ready by living a holy life. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 13 and verse 12. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Philippians 4 and verse 5. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And that might be near in time or near in space. Commentators argue as to which. James 5 and verse 8. You too be patient, strengthening your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Revelation 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Hebrews 10 and verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. First Peter 4 and verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So understand, beloved, that the promise of Christ's return and the end of the world is never presented in Scripture to scratch men's carnal curiosity about the future, much less to entertain us, but to prepare us to meet our God. Eternity is right around the corner, not only for this world, but for each one of us in particular. Therefore, in light of this sobering reality, how should we then live? Peter tells us. Notice, secondly, after looking at the sobering reason for the exhortation, reckon the end is near, look at the serious response to the exhortation required. And it is sober, watchful prayer. Second part of verse 7. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And this word, therefore, introduces us to the serious response to this sobering statement that the end of all things is at hand, how we may prepare ourselves for the end of the world and prepare to meet our God. Now, as we open this second point up, we're going to look at the features of this seriousness and then the prayerfulness resulting from this seriousness. Notice first, the features of this seriousness. True Christians, the Bible plainly and everywhere teaches, have been delivered from the hedonism described in verse 3 of 1 Peter 4 to live chaste, self-controlled lives. God, by his electing and regenerating grace, has made you to differ if you're a Christian. Christ, by his blood, has washed you from the pollution of your sin. And by the Holy Spirit, he has marked you out as God's own possession. And if you're a Christian, you now live a consecrated life. That's your great desire, to be holy even as God is holy. A life dedicated to obeying God, no matter what flack you may receive for seeking to live godly in Christ Jesus in this wicked world. Once you ran with that crowd, you were frivolous, you were rebellious, but now you're serious. You desire to be obedient. Indeed, before conversion, you, like Peter's audience, might have been a partier, and after God has saved you, you have become a prayer. Living not to satisfy your lust, but to plead for the advancement of God's righteous kingdom. Now, as we look at the features of this seriousness, notice first that this seriousness involves sound judgment. Sound judgment. So for now, it means to be of sound mind. to be sane, to be in one's right mind, to think straight. It's used to be sensible, use good sense, to be reasonable. It's used of living a measured and orderly way of life, to be self-controlled, moderate, sober. Now, both Mark and Luke use this word to describe the condition of the poor wretch from whom Jesus cast a legion of demons. Before he was wild, he was out of his mind. Jesus then subdued him by his powerful grace. He brought him to a measured and orderly way of life so that now he's of right mind and he thinks straight. And if you're a Christian, your story is not substantially different than this man's. Since Christ has saved you, you, like the demoniac, are delivered from the sins that once raged in your heart. Maybe you once raved in your heart, if not also with your lips, against God. You shook your fist in his face. You cursed his name. You ran as fast as your feet of unbelief and wickedness would take you away from God. But God has arrested you by his grace, and now you are seated, as it were, at Christ's feet, clothed and in your right mind. Christ has given you a sound mind, a mind that views this world and all things from a perspective of eternity, informed by the scriptures and in light of the coming end of the age. You're no longer merely living to satisfy your lust in this passing day. Notice, secondly, this seriousness involves sober-mindedness. Sober-mindedness. It's literally to be a, it's used in opposition to being intoxicated. It's used figuratively in the New Testament of being free from every mental and spiritual excess and confusion. It means to be self-controlled, clear-headed, self-possessed. You see, those who would be ready for the end must be self-controlled. They must be clear-headed. They must be self-possessed. You see, living consciously in the light of that coming day, it will keep you from living a frivolous and flippant life. But that's what's being taught us all around. Live for the moment. Don't think about the future. And when you start to think about the future and you hear the voice of conscience, put on some headphones and listen to music. Listen to anything that'll keep you from hearing God. It's like, I don't want to hear. I don't think it's just a love of music that causes many people to wear those headphones. They don't want to hear the voice of conscience and they try to drown it out. But you'll be joyous, of course, because Christ's return and resurrection is your blessed hope. But you will not be glib like the godless and careless like the carnal around you. Instead, your hope will make you holy. You'll be marked not by frivolity, but by the fear of the Lord. Isn't that what Peter already wrote in his letter? Look back at chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Therefore, girding your minds for action, keeping sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Peter's coming back to that very theme here in chapter 4. So we're looking at the features of this seriousness. It involves sound judgment. It involves sober-mindedness. But secondly, look at the prayerfulness resulting from this seriousness. The prayerfulness resulting from this seriousness. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. In specifics. I dare say that a serious contemplation of the end will make us a sober people. And a sober people will be a prayerful people. The weight of these awesome realities, you see, will drive us to our knees. Matthew Henry comments, "The consideration of our approaching end is a powerful argument to make us sober in all worldly affairs and earnest in religious affairs." Those who would pray to purpose must watch unto prayer. They must watch over their own spirits, watch all fit opportunities, and do their duty in the best manner they can. End of quote. Well, dear ones, is it any wonder that when we are in a carnal or careless frame that we find it difficult, if not impossible, to pray? We have so much of this world in us that it completely puts the other worldliness outside of us. We've become good for nothing spiritually because we're so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. Further, serious Christians who live in the light of eternity are serious about prayer. They're driven to their knees by the contemplation of these things. What do these observations suggest about prayer meeting attendance? In the average evangelical church, or in the Christian home today, you go to many churches, let's say they have 100 regular attenders on Sunday morning. If they have an afternoon or an evening service, there might be 50. And on Wednesday night, if that's when they meet for prayer, if they even have a prayer meeting, it might be 3 old ladies, a deacon, and the pastor's wife. That's a sad commentary upon the serious-mindedness of our day that would drive us to prayer. What does Peter say? We need to be a praying people? Well, we've seen the sobering reason for the exhortation, reckon the end is near. We've seen the serious response to the exhortation, required sober, watchful prayer. Notice thirdly, the suitable reaction to obey the exhortation, recommended, serving your Christian brethren in the church, related, verses 8 through the beginning of, well, 8 through 11. Let me read. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies. And we'll stop there. I suggest to you that serious Christians tend to be the most useful members in any local church. This is because their priorities are spiritual. And because their priorities are spiritual, their perspective is eternal. They know who and what they are. They know why they're here. They know where they're going. They view this present life and its duties in light of the coming end. And for these reasons, they make serving the church among their highest priorities in this life. And Peter gives such serious Christians their marching orders. by way of several exhortations. So how do we prepare for the end? By serving in the church. First of all, fervently love your Christian brethren. Fervently love them. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. What is Peter assuming here? That love is the preeminent grace. It has been suggested that every other Christian grace either serves or flows out of love. Whatever the case, Peter understands that love is the premier grace. It's the lifeblood of the church. Let me say that a collection of religious people may be many things, but that if they're not animated by love, they're not the church which Christ loved and for which he died. We love him, and because of that we love those whom he loves. Why? Because he first loved us. Paul teaches that love is the fulfillment of the law. If we love our brethren, we make their concerns our concerns. If we love them, we strive not to sin against them. But when we do, we will repent. We will seek their forgiveness. Further, this love is felt. Peter commands us in chapter 1 and verse 22 to fervently love one another from the heart. It's easy to say, I love you, but showing love, love that is felt, something that comes from the deep inner recesses of our souls, may be costly. It may be inconvenient. Fervent love is eager. It's earnest. It flows from a redeemed heart. And because it flows from a redeemed heart, it's sincere. It's personal. It's potent. It's persevering. Furthermore, this love doesn't play favorites. It seeks the welfare and the happiness of all other members. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Such love is not colorblind, or is colorblind. It knows no social distinctions. In the early church, there were masters and slaves together. As one, or so the apostles sought to teach them to be. It is as wide as Jesus' atonement from those from every tribe and kindred and people and nation, Jew and Gentile, of all stripes and colors. Further, true love is a forbearing and forgiving love. This is Peter's main point. Christian brotherly love is not thin-skinned. More to the point, it hides the sins of others, especially those that are committed against us. Peter's quoting here Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. So notice, beloved, that brotherly love is not suspicious. Instead, it puts the best construction upon doubtful matters. Nor does it keep a tally of offenses. I think I told you this story of a pastor friend of mine. A couple had been married for 20 years. And he finally, they ask him for marital counseling. And when he comes into their home, this wife drags out a dog-eared, spiral-bound notebook of all the sins, what they were, with a date attached to them. Going back 20 years. We may not have such a list on paper, but we can keep it in our noggins. Yeah, but I remember when he... Okay. What about the love like the Lord, who's omniscient, but he demonstrates, as it were, divine amnesia? He forgets. That is, he casts it behind his back. It's separated as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against us again. Amen. But how unlike God we are in this way. Mm-hmm. When sinned against, if we love with this kind of love, we will be quick to forgive and ready to reconcile. When Peter asked Jesus how often he should forgive a sinning brother, you'll remember that Peter thought that seven times was being more than gracious. But you remember Jesus, he wasn't impressed at all. No, Peter, you got it wrong. It's not a matter of arithmetic. It's a matter of being like God. 70 times 7, Peter. In other words, it's not just 490, it's 490 times 490. We're to be as forgiving as God in Christ has been to us. In fact, if we don't forgive others, if we profess to be forgiven, we may find in the end we've never been forgiven. Christian brotherly love, Peter says, throws a blanket of secrecy over a brother's sin, seeking to keep them private and not make them public. Such love reflects the graciousness and tenderness of Christ. Matthew Henry observes, "It is the property of true love to cover a multitude of sins. It inclines people to forgive and forget offenses against themselves, to cover and conceal the sins of others rather than aggravate them and spread them abroad. It teaches us to love those who are but weak and who have been guilty of many evil things before their conversion, and it prepares for the mercy, or for mercy at the hand of God, who hath promised to forgive those that forgive others." Fervently love your Christian brethren. Secondly, cheerfully show hospitality to your Christian brethren. Look at verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Peter hasn't left the subject of love yet, because the word hospitable means lover of strangers. Love is a selfless grace. It's a generous grace. A hospitable person is quick to show love and kindness to strangers. And we see a wonderful, and I suggest as well, a convicting example of this grace in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritans and the Jews, they didn't get along. They were at enmity with one another. And this Samaritan sees a Jew in desperate need. His own countrymen walked on one side and the other side of him, a Levite and a priest. But this Samaritan, that's how you would say it if you're a Jew, a Samaritan, he came down and he took hold of that man and he cared for his wounds and he took him and he put him in an inn and he told the innkeeper, "I'm away on business, I'll come back later. But whatever it costs to put this man on the mend, charge it back to me." Hospitality was crucial in the early church. When persecuted Christians traveling from place to place needed food and shelter, they needed a place to rest, and they needed safety as well as nutriment for their bodies. And even though we have motels everywhere, hospitality is still a great blessing to traveling Christians. And it is a blessing to those who house and care for them. If you're not engaging much in hospitality, you're missing a blessing. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. If we are committed by Peter's command to love Christians we don't know, those who are strangers, surely we should not find it a burden to be hospitable to Christians that we do know. And yet how many Christians seem to find it difficult to show hospitality even to those that are in their own church? This should not be. Peter assumes that hospitality is a universal duty incumbent upon all Christians. It's not just a command to be obeyed by some Christians We're not to think of hospitality as some kind of a spiritual gift just given to some, but not to others. Peter speaks of it as a duty incumbent upon us all. It is an expression of our duty to fervently love one another. And then Peter includes the right attitude in showing hospitality. We are to show this love without complaint. That is, not grudgingly or under compulsion. Oh, so-and-so needs a place to stay. Not us again. And at this point, I want to express public thanks for the over year that I came here and you brethren housed me in your home before you called me to be your pastor. And that certainly deserves public thanksgiving. But let us do it all the more. Do you remember what Paul says of God in 2 Corinthians 9? God loves a what? Cheerful giver. And I suggest so does the needy brother. Cheerful hearts make for willing hands. Maybe some of you are missing out on great blessing by having people into your home. Thirdly, third suitable reaction. Selflessly exercise your spiritual gifts in serving your Christian brethren. We see this in verses 10 and 11. Now, Peter doesn't give us any exhaustive, and I suggest that the list that we find from Paul in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4, those are not exhaustive lists of spiritual gifts. Peter here doesn't give us any list of spiritual gifts. Instead, he speaks generally of speaking gifts and of serving gifts. And God gives these gifts for the building up of the church body in love, to borrow from Paul's word there in Ephesians 4. But I want you to understand that the New Testament knows nothing of God giving spiritual gifts, be they ordinary now or extraordinary in the apostolic days. He did not give them for personal use. Many Christians seem to think that's the case. It's not so. Instead, he gives them for the mutual blessing of the members of the body, the church. Notice three observations from Peter's words. Know that God has gifted you to serve the other members of the church, verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You show that you possess the grace of God. And that grace of God is manifoldly expressed. It's many colored, as it were, in the lives of God's people that he brings into a church so that each brother and sister might serve the rest of the body. Notice that these gifts, they're not natural abilities that God gives us at birth. These are gifts God gives in the new birth. They are charisma, spiritual gifts given by God to his people. And notice, too, that spiritual gifts are a stewardship. God has entrusted them for the blessing of the church. We abuse our gifts if we use them to inflate our egos. Freely we have received, freely we are to give. And we are good stewards of God's grace if we use his gifts to benefit and build up his body, the local church. And this right here is where he intends them to be used. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 16. From whom, that is Christ, the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's what Peter's talking about here. Consider further what Peter is saying. There's no such thing as an ungifted Christian. Each one has received a gift. Fact is, Christians may, and most perhaps, have more than one gift. And I suggest that in my observation of many of you, you have more than one gift, especially as I see them in operation in the church. You have a servant spirit. You're a helpful person. God has given you a gift of edifying others with the truth, and you use it, and he's building up others. Peter implies that spiritual gifts are developed as they are used. It's like a natural gift. If you have a natural gift, let's say you're a Ted Williams, and one of the greatest hitters of all time. He was said to be a natural hitter. But you ask Ted Williams how he became so proficient, so that he could have, if he hadn't gone into the military during World War II, would probably have the highest standing batting record of any player in baseball. He said it's by practice, constant practice. And the more you use your spiritual gifts, the more useful you will become, and the better your brethren will be served. If you're in doubt about what gifts God has given you, look for ways of serving the brethren. As you serve, the Lord will make clear to yourself and to others how he wishes you to serve within the body. Don't wait for a zap from heaven saying you have this gift or that gift. Just be about your responsibilities of love in the church, and these gifts will be made evident. Secondly, use the gifts God has given to serve the church then. And notice, first of all, he talks about using our speaking gifts, beginning of verse 11. Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Interesting, this word, it's translated as ordinary speech in most texts of Scripture. Laleo, la-la-la, just talking about using your tongue. It's an onomatopoetic word, la-la, speaking. Peter surely includes preachers and teachers, but they are not the only ones gifted to edify the body by speaking the word of God. Mr. Burkett notes of the two classes of people Peter has in mind who use their speaking gifts. First, as a public minister or teacher, let him speak as he is instructed from the oracles of God. Or second, if he speaks as a private Christian, let his discourses be grave and serious for mutual edification, especially when he speaks of divine things. Speech is a noble and advantageous benefit to man by which he excels the whole creation. Our tongue is our glory, the instrument of our Creator's praise. And there is no subject so sublime and honorable for the tongue of man to be employed about as the word and oracles of God. But then we must never mention them but with reverence. There are a lot of jokesters out there that use the Bible to get a laugh. That should grieve your heart when you hear those things. Now remember the context. The apostle presumes that all who speak on behalf of God as his stewards, even informally, they are to speak with proper gravity, a right seriousness. and to refrain from presenting the opinions of men, but instead speaking only the word of God. And if you have an opinion about something from the word of God, make sure you plainly state, this is my opinion about that. Secondly, using our serving gifts. Verse 11b, whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies. I think Peter's right away answering a potential objection. I don't know. I'm just an ordinary person. How can I be involved in service? Well, Peter says, roll up your sleeves. Be about your business. He says God gives more than speaking gifts. In fact, I would say he probably gives fewer speaking gifts and more serving gifts proportionately. Serving is the verb form of the word deacon, but it applies to more than those who serve in this office. All of us are called to serve one another. Indeed, we are to imitate him who came not to be served, but to serve and to give. I sometimes wonder how much we hold back when God gives us strength and opportunity and we don't use it for the advancement of the good of others. Nevertheless, some obviously possess a special gift in demonstrating and showing mercy or in helping others. They're just, you say it's just natural to them. Well, it's supernatural to them. God gave them that ability. You think of Dorcas in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. She immediately comes to mind as a servant in this way. And Romans chapter 16, where Paul names many people who assisted him and assisted the church, opened up their homes, and they were helpers. Notice what Peter says here, that God promises to supply strength so that we may use his gifts to meet the needs of his body. He will provide our physical. He'll make provision for our financial needs as we seek to help others. You see, we cannot outgive God in the service of the saints. Our weakness makes room for his strength, and we can do all things, including serving our brethren, through what? Through him who gives us strength. The problem with a lack of service usually is not a lack of strength, but a weakness of will. An unwillingness to look for opportunities to help. Well, we come finally to the sanctified resolve in obeying the exhortation. Oh, time is running away. Look at verse 11. Why are we to do what we do? What's our ultimate goal in obeying this command to serve? So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, though our immediate purpose in exercising our spiritual gifts is serving the members of the body, our ultimate goal should always be the glory of God. Otherwise, we begin to take credit for things as God's doing through us. Certainly, God will not be glorified at all if you serve to advance your own glory. What did Jesus say about those who gave alms to be seen of men? They have their reward in full in this life. Nor will God be highly honored if the highest goal of your Christian service is simply to edify the members of the body, irrespective to advancing the glory of God. Remember your calling as new covenant priests. All of your service, even to your brethren, is to glorify God through Jesus Christ. Such, then, is the ultimate object and goal of our labors in the church. As one man said, through Christ alone can God be glorified in us and in our sayings and doings. So what does it say to us by way of an abiding message? First of all, take your Christian life seriously by living carefully and prayerfully. The end of all things, dear ones, is at hand. Live in light of eternity. Prepare for Christ's return. Live as if you will soon be summoned to stand before God. Live a serious-minded Christian life. And Peter suggests that if we are serious, we will be people of prayer, be much in prayer. Worldly professing Christians pray little, if at all. It's because they live for the present. They don't live with an eye upon eternity and judgment day. Prayer is essential. Only people of prayer are ready to meet God. Let me ask, how is it with you? Secondly, take your Christian duty seriously as a member of this church by fervently loving your brethren, especially the other members of this church. Be ready to forgive when you're sinned against. Let me ask, how is your heart toward your Christian brethren in this church? I'm not saying your face, because you'll wear a certain face, but your face doesn't always reflect your heart. How is your heart toward your Christian brethren? Secondly, cheerfully open your home and your heart to other Christians. Look for opportunities to serve them. Furthermore, by readily exercising your God-given gifts for the blessing of Christ's body. If you are a Christian but not a member of a biblical church, God intends you to be united to a body so that you may properly serve Him. God didn't give you or didn't save you to be a spectator, but to be a participant, a formal, active, committed, contributing member in a local church of Jesus Christ. Biblical Christians, you see, are not parasites that suck life from the church without using their gifts for the blessing of the body. They take, but they don't give. Nor are they butterflies that flit about from church to church, receiving blessing from various ministries, but never settling in one place. Well, there's so much of that church hopping going on in our day. Nor are biblical Christians mavericks, that is, unbranded calves, as it were, who tout their freedom in Christ, but never seek formal association with any local church. They think that Christ came to die for them, but He didn't bleed for the whole church. They have this just kind of, it's just me and Jesus attitude toward the Christian life. And they never become a part of the body of Christ. A biblical Christian is a member with the other members of a local church, serving one another, each having a personal stake in advancing the welfare of the whole body for the glory of God. Thirdly, dedicate your service to this church to the glory of God. God is glorified through your service in the church only as it is directed to Him through Jesus Christ. Christ possesses all glory and dominion. He is the coming judge who will give to each man his reward. He is worthy. All your service should have as its goal God's glory in Jesus Christ. And if God says, or somebody says something to you, praising you, reflect the glory back to God. It's because of what God has done. Fourthly, finally, keep in mind that the end of all things is at hand. Whether by the Lord's coming or by your death and departure from this world, each one of you must be ready for that soon and coming hour. And as you ponder the end of all things, meditate upon these sobering realities. First of all, the end of your earthly employments is at hand. All your present pursuits and future plans will be forever interrupted when that day comes. Secondly, the end of your worldly enjoyments is at hand. All your passions and all your pleasures, whether they're lawful or lawless, will come to an abrupt halt. And then you'll stand before God. The end of the trial and sorrow of the godly is at hand. The present suffering, Paul says is not worthy to be compared to the glory that's soon to be revealed to us. Romans 8. This life is a short one. We're merely passing through. We're citizens of another kingdom. We're residents here, but we're citizens of heaven if we're Christians. And this is just the porch we're standing on. Soon we'll enter the door, which is eternity. Furthermore, the end of your privileges and opportunities is at hand. Not only will the hope of the wicked perish, so will all your prospects to serve Christ's church and all your opportunities to give a reason for the hope that is within you. They will come to an end suddenly. Finally, the end of your probation is at hand. Soon you and I will stand before God and give an account for our life in this world to whether we were true Christians or not. And the question you must ask yourself is, are you ready? Well, may we take these things to heart even as we go to prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would take the things that were spoken in this hour, and as they accord with your holy word, you would not allow us to run from them, but you would enable us to embrace them. You would fix them upon our minds. You would rivet them to our hearts. You've given many of us eyes to see the kingdom of heaven. Help us to be prepared for our arrival in that glorious place. And if there be any here who are not ready, we pray that you would send forth your powerful right arm. Grant them the graces of faith and repentance and sweep them into your kingdom. And Lord, help us in light of the coming end to be servants in our church, to be about the business of seeking to edify one another. Lord, you placed us here to grow in grace, that others through our ministry may grow in grace. And Lord, make us to be faithful servants of the new covenant, that is, of the graces that you've given us for the advancement of your kingdom through the church. Help us to see what gifts you've given to us and give us the resolve to serve them in your strength and for your glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.